I'm going to address you from Romans chapter 8, and it is verse 28 that we're going to focus on, and it's getting warm, so I'm going to do this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. If you haven't figured it out yet, the world in which we live in is a fallen world. Sin has entered the theater of creation and wreaked and is wreaking its havoc. No one escapes the effects of sin. And the easiest way to prove this is the universal experience of death. Death has spread to all men. Death is a consequence of sin being in this world. Death is even more universal than paying taxes, because the paying of taxes may be evaded, but death cannot be. And though it is true that difficulties and pains and trials and heartaches and tribulations come to everyone, our text, Romans 8:28, has a specific target audience. In other words, this verse doesn't apply to everyone universally without exception, as long as they are creatures created in the image of God living on God's earth. It only applies to some. It doesn't apply to everyone. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is seeking to face reality head on and provide great comfort of soul for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Full stop, we could say. No condemnation, no matter what it looks like. If you're in Christ Jesus, as bad as it might appear to be, and as bad as life is sometimes, no condemnation can come to you. Why? Because somebody became man for us and for our salvation and exhausted the wrath of God for us. He was condemned on the tree for us. So this is probably the greatest or the sweetest chapter, some of the older writers might say, in all of Scripture to comfort God's people in the midst of life's real-life difficulties and hardships. So the overall assertion Romans 8:1 functions kind of like an overarching assertion upon which the entirety of the rest of the chapter is based. In other words, the truths of Romans 8 apply to those who are in Christ alone. So if you're here and you're not a believer, and you hear something about this text that you think is pretty good, like, wow, I like that, get into Christ really fast. Because you never know what might happen on the way home, okay? Don't ponder it. Don't think about the gospel and toss it around in your mind. Embrace it. And all these truths and this great comfort of a passage will be yours. Now, Paul goes on to offer great comfort for this life and the life to come. Notice what he does in verses 14 through 17. He mentions suffering with Christ now and being glorified with him in the future. In 1989, I didn't wear these. Verse 17. 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So he mentions suffering with Christ now and being glorified with him in the future. In verses 18 to 30, which I won't read, believers in Christ are assured that they will suffer in this life, but also that these sufferings actually work for their good in every single situation. That's easier said than done. In every single situation of life, no matter how bad it might appear to be or actually is, the Word of God says ultimately it's working for the good of those and those alone who our text says love God, or believers or people who are in Christ. And then verses 31 to 39, which were also read in your hearing, believers in Christ are assured that if God is for them, by the way, can we be assured that God is for believers in Christ? The answer is yes. So what Paul does in verses 31 to 39 is he argues this: believers in Christ may be assured that since God is for them, nothing can be effectively against them. Now, I didn't say since God is for them, nothing could be against them. I said since God is for believers in Christ, nothing can be effectively against believers in Christ. That is, nothing can derail believers in Christ from becoming heirs with Christ. In other words, whatever God has promised to the mediator, God is going to give to the mediator's sons. Nobody can stop him from doing that. We'll see that as we work our way through this. So we're focusing, though, on verse 28. It comes as part of a package. The package at this part is 28 through 30. That's kind of like a section. And what we have, first of all, in verse 28 is what I call the announcement of the fact that we know something. The announcement of the fact that we know something in these words, and we know. Then we have the assertion of what we know. All things work together. Then we have the goal of what we know for good. Then we have the beneficiaries of what we know to those who love God. That's verse 28. And then in verses 29 through 30, we have the certainty of what we know for. Now, we won't go all the way through verse 30. I preached this past the verses 28 through 30 recently, and it only took me 8 sermons to get through them. So we're going to eat dinner about 11:30 tonight. We're not going to do that. We're just going to look at verse 28. First of all, notice the announcement of the fact that we know something, and we know. Now, the apostle assures us that we, that is believers in Christ, know something with certainty. This is not a matter of human opinion. He doesn't say, and we think. Or, I think most of us probably know this, but I'm not really convinced it's true. I don't really know what I'm talking about. That's not the way in which he speaks here. It's not something up for grabs in terms of whether or not it is true. The only way we can know what he is about to say with certainty is if God has revealed it in his word. And you know, it doesn't even depend on whether or not you believe it. So if you have one of those bumper stickers, might want to get a, you know, felt pen or something and mark something out there. You know what the bumper sticker says? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, that sounds good, okay? And I don't think people that have that bumper sticker mean evil by it. By the way, before I go on, does anybody have that bumper sticker? Good. Then I can rip them. But just think about that. God said it. What settles the verity or the truthfulness of something that God says? The fact that God said it. Not, I believe it, therefore it's settled. It's true whether or not you believe it. See, the veracity, truthfulness of God's word is not dependent upon creaturely recipients, us, for its truthfulness. In other words, you're not the center of truth and error. Especially you. God is. Okay, so what he is about to say here, he is saying with utter certainty. The announcement of the fact that we know something, and we know. What he's about to say, by the way, assumes everything God has revealed to us in the Bible. This is a huge statement. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's why I'm saying this is a huge statement, because you realize what it takes for all things working together for good to those who love God. You realize what's behind that? Something huge, right? and it's not us, which is good news. It assumes everything we can know about God himself, his existence, his attributes, the trinity of persons who share the one divine essence, divine immutability, divine eternity, divine omnipotence, divine omniscience. It assumes creation from nothing, the making of all things other than God, things dependent upon God for their existence. This statement assumes everything we can know about God's providence. It assumes everything we can know about man, created in the image and very good, yet now fallen, sinful, polluted, guilty, and under divine displeasure and condemnation. I have a list of other things it assumes, but I'm going to just keep going. You see, get my point? In order for this thing that he's going to tell us to be certain, it assumes a lot. This little announcement of something we know is calculated, by the way, to give assurance to those who know it to be true. In other words, it's a divine promise. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a promise. It's a divine promise for those who it applies to, and it is to be a source of strengthening and fortitude of soul, but only when life's going well. Obviously not, okay? Paul talks about suffering and the difficulties of life all throughout the passage. Listen to an older commentator. He says this, "This does not mean that believers know it merely in a speculative manner, but that it is a knowledge which enters into their heart and affections, producing in them confidence in its truth. It is a knowledge of faith, which implies certainty and self-application by which the believer not only knows but applies the promises of God and is able to say, this promise is mine, it belongs to me." And we know. Now, secondly, notice the assertion of what we know, and we know that all things work together for good. And I want to note two things about this. First of all, note the all-inclusiveness of this. All things. All things. Now, in verses 38 and 39, trying to interpret the phrase all things, you need to read words and phrases and clauses and sentences and paragraphs in context, right? By the way, did you know that the context of any biblical text is the context of all biblical texts? Right? Because it's the word of God to us. But we're just trying to focus in on this passage, okay? So I'm not going to read the whole Bible. I'd have to read you the whole Bible, right? And say, okay, now what do you think this means? We're not going to do that. All things. What does that mean? Look at verses 38 and 39. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come." It's a lot of things, isn't it? "Nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." All things here refers to anything and everything that does and could happen to us, anything and everything that has been created and is being sustained, any and all experiences of life, including death itself, can't separate us from the love of God. Therefore, this promise is good. Namely, if I'm one who loves God, then I can be assured of this, if I'm a believer in Christ. No matter what it might look like, all things are working together ultimately for my good. This all things includes weddings and funerals, health and sickness, feast and famine, good times and bad. Now let's read verses 38 and 39 again. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing." Somebody might say, yeah, all those things that are external to me can't separate me from the love of God, but I can separate myself from the love of God. "Nor any other created thing." Are you a created thing? You're a created thing. Created things, which includes me, I can't separate myself from the love of God in Christ Jesus once I'm in Christ. Is it because my faith is so strong? Or is it because of the strong and mighty arm of God toward me and toward all of us who are in Christ Jesus? So that's its all-inclusiveness. The all things concerns everything, no matter what happens to us. Now notice its action. All things work together. They work in, we might say, in concert with each other. Nothing acting independent or in control of itself. This world isn't just random happenings just going on, and God's kind of up there watching, looking at these random things going, ooh, who would have thought? Okay, this is all happening mysteriously to us. The divine power that effected creation also sustains creation in its various and multiple expressions of existence. We don't ever exist apart from every pulsation of our heart being dependent upon divine goodness toward us. Every pulsation of our, not just your heart, but my heart too, and everybody else's. Everybody that has breath has it because divine providence. Everything is working together. And the reason is, I think one or more of the translation says, God causes all things to work together. Okay? Behind this working together has to be an agent. That's not like us. Matter of fact, that's not like us at all. It's God. And this is just why this verse should be so comforting and perseverance-inducing. No matter what comes in the way of our life, or those to whom this is meant, it comes by the hand of providence. It comes from the superintending hand of God, who controls all things for his own glory and the ultimate good of all those for whom this is intended, those who are in Christ Jesus. So God is the one who causes all things to work together, all at once. Remember I said these all things are working in concert with each other. We might not be able to see it that way, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It is the ways of God with his creatures. They are preserved by him. They are brought to divinely intended ends. We sing, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Frowning providence, what is that? Something that's bitter and distasteful to us, but it's called providence. You could put a capital P. God effecting certain things in the world in which we live. That's a really generic way to say it. Let's say it in a very specific way. God effecting things that are difficult pills for us to swallow in our own lives. That's what we're singing. Behind those kind of things, he hides a smiling face. How could that be? The only way that could be is if he's ultimately in control of everything. And this is why this verse, I think, should be so comforting. Here's the goal. The goal of what we know, he says, and we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now notice what Paul is not claiming. He doesn't say some things work together for good. He doesn't say all things work together in order to make us feel good. You always feel good? We don't always feel good. Why? Because we don't live in glory. We live in a sin-cursed world. We sin ourselves. We sin against God. We sin against our neighbors. And our neighbors sin against God. And our neighbors sin against us. We don't always feel good. He doesn't say that all good things work together for good. Only the good things work together for good. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say all things God controls work together for good. That wouldn't be very comforting, would it? Because that, you know what that would mean? Some things are outside of the circle of divine control. Who wants a God like that? I don't. Here's what he is claiming, though. He says, he's basically claiming this. Since all things refers to anything and everything, this working together for or unto or towards good includes everything in the life of a believer. All those things, everything in our life, no matter what it is or has been or will be, it works together for good. Here's a question that might be entering your mind. Because most of you, I'll assume, are saved sinners, right? We sin. Have you ever thought of that? How does my sin work together for good? If all things includes anything and everything that might come about in my life, and some of the things that come about in my life are the fact that I sin, I transgress God's law, I mess my life up, I mess my testimony up or whatever. How do those things, or do those things work together for good? Here's the same old commentator, Haldane. He says this. Even, here's the question, do my sins work together for good? Now, nobody's sitting here. Please don't leave here going, this is great. Because he's saying my sins work together for good, and sins work together for good, therefore the more I sin, the more good I get. I almost thought to say, go ahead and try it, but don't try it, okay? Don't do that. Don't do that with God's sovereignty and his promises. But listen to this commentator. He says, even the sins of believers work for their good, not from the nature of sin, but by the goodness and power of him who brings light out of darkness. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin, everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission, and everywhere we hear also of the chastisements it brings even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin, then, in itself that works the good. What do you think he's going to say? But God, who overrules its effects to his children, shows them by means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on himself and the necessity of walking with him more closely. Their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity. If you read the Psalms, you can hear David saying these kind of things in different words. To prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on that righteousness provided for their acceptance before God. It is evident that the sin of Adam, which is the source of all their sins, has wrought for their good in raising them to a higher degree of glory. David, by the way, says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, I sinned, but now I keep your word. In other words, I was sinning, then you afflicted me, and all of that process resulted in this. I'm keeping your word now. And then he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So it's here we are stumbling and stammering and falling into sin. We get convicted by God that we've transgressed his law. We go in humility before the Lord and ask him to forgive us. He's turning our sin into something that's actually good. What's that? After we've sinned, we beg the Lord for forgiveness, and he gives it to us. This working together for good, by the way, has a goal. The goal is the good, the benefit of the believer. This refers to both temporal and ultimate or future good. All things are working together, being directed by God's providence to a goal that will benefit all believers. In other words, if you're a believer, God has a plan for your life. That's true. And God is working out his plan, which includes all the details of our lives, and God will bring his plan to a glorious end or goal, which is for the good of all believers. You remember Joseph telling his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. I think that verse and other verses kind of helps you understand how sin can actually be overruled and divinely and providentially orchestrated in such a way as to benefit other people. Again, it doesn't give us license to sin. It just gives us, should give us, more grounds to say, God is way more merciful than I can ever dream of. By the way, we're way worse than we know, and God's way better than we'll ever comprehend. So for the good, in this life, in the life to come. And then notice real briefly and finally, the beneficiaries of what we know. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Put that in the context of the entirety of the Bible, and we're Calvinists here. This is the effectually called people, this divine summons that comes mysteriously and invisibly to our soul, a call that comes from outside of us. Within an effect of divine power alters our minds, alters our hearts, alters our souls, grants us repentance and faith, and we are then united to Christ. It's those people who have heard the gospel and believed it. That might be a simpler way to put it. These are the ones who love God, not because they're better than other people, but because they're sinners who have bowed the knee to Christ and received him and all the benefits he gives to them. And so they express their love to him for that. To those who are called according to purpose, again, this is God's purpose, who saved us, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So those who are called are the same ones, by the way, who are foreknown, predestined, justified, and glorified in the rest of the passage. So those who love God do so because they were called by God, and this calling is not only heard with the ear, but it is a call that rings loud and clear in the heart or in the soul. So here's the promise, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, somebody might say, are you sure we can be certain of that? And my answer would be yes. And if you ask the question, well, how do you know? I'll say, because God told me I could be certain of it. And you go, well, God speaks to you? And I'd say, yes. Read the next verse. For, that's a word of certainty, basis, foundation. How can we know that in every single case, no matter what, anything and everything that occurs in the believer's life ultimately is turned into something for their good in this life and in the life to come, because, and ultimately it can't derail them from being a Christian. The reason why we can know that is because everyone foreknown is predestined, and everyone predestined is called, and everyone called is justified, and everyone justified is glorified, because this is God doing this, okay? These are blessings, divine actions coming toward sinners who don't deserve them. These are benefits of Christ brought to us, not in spite of us, we should say, not in virtue of us, but in virtue of God's kindness and mercy and goodness toward us in Christ. I said I wasn't going to preach the 8 sermons, so we'll stop there. And do this for a moment. Now, some pastors say, let's think about some practical applications. And I used to do that. But now I say, let's have a time for contemplation. What does contemplation mean? Practical application. No, it means let's think. Let's use our brains, okay, our rational faculties endowed upon us by our Creator, sustained by our Creator, renewed by our Redeemer. Okay, let's use our noggins here, and let's think about some of the stuff that I've said, because I said some things that are pretty heady and weighty, but very, I think, helpful and practical as well. So first of all, our text implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of these things. Our text implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of all things. This world and all that transpires in it is under the sovereign directing providence of God. Or else Paul couldn't have said this. God is the one who is driving this massive ship we call the universe to a goal. Just as the end comes as a result of his sovereignty, so the beginning. And we have to add this, so the middle. As perplexing and as mysterious as this may seem to us at times, God could not promise anything to us with certainty unless he were in control of everything. Do you realize that? God could not promise anything to us with absolute certainty. Or he can't do that unless he's in absolute control of everything that is. Because if he wasn't in absolute control of everything that is, there could be something out there that kind of snuck in through the back door and would spoil the promise of God. The reason why all things work together for good is due to God and God alone. So, well, how can this be true? God said it. I don't believe it. Tough. You should. Second contemplation here is, if God were not sovereign over all things, kind of teasing this out a little more, if God were not sovereign over all things, then believers in Christ could not be assured that all things are working together for their good. If only big things and not little things, then there's really no comfort. For something might be able to separate us from the love of God, sever us from Christ, resulting in our condemnation and eternal damnation. But Paul denies this adamantly. Verses 38 and 39 again. Where did I do those things? That wasn't good for rhetorical purposes there, was it? You don't. That's a bad pause, you know. Had to find the glasses. But listen. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the point is this. If God were not sovereign over all things, then believers in Christ could not be assured that all things are working together for their good, because something could sever them from the love of God. Something could separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever heard the illustration of the person trying to illustrate the fact that true believers can lose their salvation? You know, Jesus says, they're in my hands and they're in the Father's hands. And then the preacher says, yes, you're in the hands of God and you're in the hands of the Savior. And even, they might even say this, and the Spirit of Christ seals you until the day of redemption. But you know this, you have free will and you can jump out of the Father's hands and you can jump out of the loving hands of the Savior. That means jump out of the effective power of God preserving you and, you know, ultimately saving you. Don't believe that. Paul says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes ourselves. We can't separate ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Another thing to contemplate is this. Our text provides great present encouragement for those who love God, no matter what circumstances divine providence has brought into your life, no matter how weak or how strong your love for God might be. It doesn't say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who really love God. I mean, like, I know you love God, but do you really love God? If I've ever said something like that, I hope somebody washes my mouth out with soap if I say it again. That doesn't help God's people. You come to church and the pastor says, I know you love God, but do you really love God? It's like, what does that mean? Like, what does it look like, Pastor? It just says here, to those who love God. This promise is not based on the temperature of our souls. Okay, it has nothing to do with oomph, whatever oomph is. I'm really fired up today for Christ. I really, really believe his promises. That's so me-centered. And that's an emotional roller coaster that's going to take you into a ditch someday. Hopefully somebody will be there and take your face out of the mud and the water so you don't drown in it. The promise is not based on the degree or temperature of the quality of our love. If you're in Christ, you love God. Do you love him to the same degree all the time? No. Does he love us the same all the time? Yes. So the truthfulness of this text does not depend on the degree of our love for God, but upon the truthfulness of God's word. In other words, this is true because God said it, not because of the degree of our love for him. A fourth contemplation, and the last one is this. Our text provides no comfort and no encouragement for those who do not possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, you're ending on a negative note? No, I'm going to preach the gospel to unbelievers right now. But just think about it. This text isn't for unbelievers. Maybe it could be used by the Spirit of God to make them jealous and move them to repentance and faith. Though unbelievers receive many kindnesses from God on a daily basis, they cannot say that all things are working together for good. That can't be said to unbelievers. That's why I said this is actually bad news for unbelievers. Listen to the old commentator again, Haldane. That all things happen for the best is a common saying among people of the world. This is a fact as to the final issue of the divine administration by which all things shall be made to contribute to the glory of God. But as to sinners individually, the reverse is true. All things are indeed working together in one complex plan in the providence of God for the good of those who love him. But so far from working for good or for the best to his enemies, everything is working to their final ruin. Those are hard words. They're basically embodied in this hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. So if you are sitting here listening to me and you do not think all things are working together for good for you because you don't love God, you aren't in Christ, you aren't a Christian, you aren't a believer in the gospel, what should you do? It's a good question. I think I can hear Mr. Spurgeon says, methinks now is when you press upon them repentance and faith in Christ. Here's what you should do. You should realize something. I'm a preacher. I'm a herald. God has sent me here tonight in his providence to stammer and stumble and, you know, say dumb things like I usually do. But I say a few things that are actually true because I quote at least quote the Bible. And I think sometimes I explain it properly, hopefully more times than not. And you're here. And I said already that the God that made us isn't just watching everything and then at the end takes control again. He controls the whole thing, all the providential details of your life. So here is the sinner outside of Christ hearing me plead with them to come to Christ tonight. That's you if you're not a believer. What should you do if you've heard my message and you realize, you know what, I'm not in Christ? This hymn that you just sang, I didn't flinch when you were reading it, but if people could see my mind and my heart, I was terrified by those words. I don't want that to be true of me. Realize this, God sends heralds like me, people who announce the truth of the gospel, and God also does something more than just a human orator, you know, just the man speaking. God blesses his word. God makes his word effectual in people's souls. God tinkers with us. Aren't you glad God tinkered with your mind and heart whenever you got saved? Okay? God messes with us. Those aren't good words, but They're good enough. You understand what I mean by it. Okay? God just doesn't like put the message out there and then we have to kind of weigh things in the balance, and you know, God's kind of, I guess Psalm 17 says he has wings and fingers. Psalm 8 says he has fingers, so maybe he's up there crossing his fingers, hoping you believe the gospel. That's not God. And one of the problems with that is that implies too much goodness in us. I can just weigh the gospel for myself and conclude on my own and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're worse off than that. You're dead in sins. You not only need a human herald, you need the divine spirit to bring the word of God with effective power to your soul. You say, how would I know if that's happening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you'll look back and say, wow, it happened. I didn't realize it was happening. I didn't sit there going, I am being effectually called. You know, the Calvinists were right. I don't want to believe in Jesus, but I have to. It's been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. No, it doesn't happen like that. You just repent. You just go, you know what? I'm all messed up. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And the preacher said the only mediator, Savior between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. I'll take him. He's mine. Now what do I do? Well, go get baptized and join a church. And for the next 50 or however many years of your life you live, go to church every Lord's Day, get involved there and serve God and love neighbors and confess your sins and repent and do everything Christians do. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I think I could hear Spurgeon say this too. Jump into him. Get into Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then you could say, you know what? It's mind-boggling to me, but I know this with absolute certainty. All things work together for my good. I love God. I'm in Christ. No created thing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because divine power has bonded me with the Savior and has great things in store for me, not because I'm good, but because He's good. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and ask that anything that was said not in accord with the divine intention of the word, all that would be blown out of our memories. And anything that was said that does comport with your word, we ask that you would bless it by that sacred and powerful work of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and bringing it to the souls of people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.